Good morning, everybody. Are your Bibles with you? Bibles, good thing to bring to church. If you need to borrow a Bible, there's some at the back tables. If you don't have your Bible with you, you'd like to have one to follow. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's Word? I invite you to read along if you wish. Verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Thank you, Father, for your good word. And thank you, Lord, that your word is quick and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing, making judgments in our life between things that are good and things that are best, between things that are evil and things that are noble. I pray, Father, today, as we listen to this prayer, these thoughts that the Apostle Paul says he's praying all the time for his young protege, Timothy. I pray, Lord, that we will take the place and the seat of this young man, and we will be ones who, not only just as some idea, but in truth, Lord, we are the disciple. We are those that you have called. You've called us messengers. You've called us disciples. You called us light. I pray, Father, today that we can take very seriously the things that the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy for perhaps this last time. I praise you, God, for your word that extends itself beyond human life from generation to generation. In Jesus' name, open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul will ever write, or at least that which has survived that we see him having written. It's a letter that has followed his letters to Titus and Philemon that he wrote between 1 and 2 Timothy. And this letter is specifically written to Timothy again. He's written the first letter, and now he's writing a second letter. The first letter was filled with statements such as, I hope to be with you soon. I'm coming to you soon. I'll be there soon. Hold it until I get there. As if he knew that whatever problems or difficulties or errors that had developed within the church were things that would be resolved by him personally. He knew he could take care of it. But now, he's writing in a whole different posture. This is about 6 years after the writing of that first letter, with the hope that he would be released soon from prison. This is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's already appeared before Caesar's court. And now he, according to Roman custom, they kept those who were going to be appearing before Caesar, before his court in Rome, in prison. But after a period of time, they'd put off their appeals and they would move them to the outskirts of the kingdom. Still within the vicinity of Rome, within a couple hundred miles, but they would be sometimes in their own in homes that had that were guarded, kind of like a pre-release center might be today. But they would keep them in this languishing position in a place they weren't free, but at the same time they weren't necessarily in the depths of a difficult dungeon or something like that, which they may have been in Rome. And here's where Paul is, and he's looking at four walls every day, basically. He has access to some people. The people have started to not come. No one's coming anymore. And so he's appealing for people to do things for him, bring things to him. Simple things like cloaks and parchment to write on. But he's now writing letters and talking about end times in his own life, his own end of life time frame. So you get a feeling that this is a different kind of Paul. But of note is that he still has a problem in Ephesus. Timothy's there. And it appears that Timothy has basically just decided to manage the problem, manage the chaos. Just stay within the context of the chaos. Doesn't really know what to do about it, really. Doesn't think he's qualified to do anything about it. He's a young man. He has never been a pastor before. He was Paul's evangelist. You know, the one who's basically goes to carry a letter and describe the letter and then tell about the recipient, I mean the writer, Paul, and bring the letter and give the live report. He's done that all through his life. So he's always has Paul in the background. He's representing Paul. He's coming in the authority of Paul, coming by Paul's authority. But now he's in Ephesus, and Paul doesn't look like he's coming back. 6 years have passed since the letters stopped. And so he's also kind of languishing himself. In his own ministry context. It's a place where often we see churches and pastors languishing, not really sure what to do next. Not here. But those other people out there. But you understand the motion of it. Life can be like that, can't it? You just keep stepping one step and next step and next step, kind of doing what you're supposed to do, but not really all that enthusiastic about it, you know. And we think in terms of in our own personal witness for the gospel and what is our role as Christians. We can get to the place where we're just kind of trudging step after step until sometimes we just want to sit down and not even really worry about it at all. And that really is the kind of context that we see here in the opening of this letter. It's a very similar letter to all letters. First few verses are Paul basically giving his introduction. The text is there in the first few verses. But I think there's some things that we need to see before we start this last prayer. I keep saying that, this is the last prayer of Paul. I've looked at all the scriptures of Paul's prayers, and I think this might be the last one, but I'm not sure. I'm going to keep on looking for when he says, I pray, or prayers, my prayer is, and you notice that's the context here. He's praying. And so all these seven, this is now the seventh sermon in this series of prayers. I thought it was five, then it's six, and now I found it's seven. Who knows, it might be 20-something, I don't know. Maybe he's praying all the time, so we can just look anywhere. I don't know. But here we have this prayer to a languishing pastor, to a languishing Christian, to a languishing church, under the pressure of people preaching false doctrines, preaching things that are false. And by the way, these are not people that have come in like wolves. We'll find the context of 2 Timothy if we were to do the whole thing again. We've done this about in 2012. We looked at this whole thing for like 7 months. But we'll find that these are not people that just came from the outside like wolves and just tried to ravage the church. These are the elders, the former elders, the persons that Paul himself picked and laid hands on, ordained as elders in this church. And Timothy now is there with them. These are strong men. But they're strong men who have drifted away from the primary doctrines of the faith. As a result, Timothy feels a bit underqualified to take these guys on. And it's so we have that kind of attitude and that kind of dynamic that's here as well. But Paul makes some, I think, some assumptions. Before we look at the letter, and we don't have time to do the whole letter, obviously, but as we look at this one text of Scripture, this opening text of Scripture, there's some presuppositions, some things that we should see that Paul believes in his heart deeply as he writes this letter. And the first thing is that Christ has ordained people, men and women, to bear the witness of the gospel. And he's not only done it in his day, his 12 disciples, but we see almost instantly the presence of the 70. There in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he sends out the 70. He calls them disciples to go and to spread the good news. And then from the 70, Paul identifies 300 believers that are believers that are in some kind of a context together of community, 300 believers in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so there's a growing number of disciples all with the passion to share the gospel. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, said that after the destruction of Jerusalem, I'm making that conclusion, okay, that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. If you think he's talking about something in our future, you can do that if you want to. I'm just making the assumption, and you just I'm being honest about it, that he is talking about 70 AD, what took place in 70 AD, and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And he said that after this has taken place, he's going to raise up messengers and he's going to send them to the four winds of the earth to gather the elect. How are the elect gathered? You just recognize them? It's an E on their heads or, you know, something about the twinkle in their eye? No, it's those who believe, right? Those who receive and believe the gospel, those are the elect. They become those people of God. Peter talks about the holy people of God. And Paul believes that those people still exist. He believes that Christ really meant for his disciples to go and give their lives to reach those persons that Jesus in the 17th chapter of John says, the Father gave me all of these persons and I haven't lost any of them. He talks about something being now and some being those who will become the elect or believers by the message of the disciples. Do you know that? I mean, do you believe today you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or is this, you know, you're trying to figure out the connection between you and what Jesus said? That really was all for them. I'm not really sure what we're supposed to be doing. And Jesus went up on the mountain, the last moments of his earthly witness. And he said in Matthew chapter 28, can you say it with me? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That concludes us, doesn't it? It's an assumption Paul makes. He's making this, he's not bringing this out particularly, but he believes this, that the purpose of every believer and every gathered community of the church is to be a witness to gather God's elect from the four winds of the earth. What wind are we? Well, I can't be a, that means like a missionary, you mean? Like go be a missionary? I don't have time to go be a missionary. I remember growing up, and every time we went to camp or someplace, they're always pushing this, do you want to be a missionary stuff? And I'd come down, I went down several times and said, yes, I'll be a missionary. I believe God might be calling me to be a missionary. Well, I guess you're saying, well, you didn't become a missionary, right? How far am I away from where Jesus said those words? Go into all the world. Am I sitting on a mountain in Palestine today? He came a long way to call me to be a missionary. And he didn't necessarily call me to go then get up and go a long ways away from here to be a missionary. I believe the second assumption Paul makes is that every person is has a world that surrounds them, and every person is to reach that world around them. Go into all your world. How could the Apostle Paul say prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, just even second prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he made the comment, I have preached the gospel to whom? The whole world, he says. I have preached the gospel to the whole world. You think, oh man, he must have been way off. No, because his world, the Roman world, the world he was in, was his. He preached every person under the sun, under Rome. He preached every person, but every place where Rome had an influence. He preached the gospel. How many people have you preached in your own world? I mean, statistically, Christians don't share the gospel with anybody. They don't share the gospel. Now, they think that it should be shared, and the pastor should share it, and should take the church and listen to the pastor, but to share it yourself seems like something that's secondary. I'll be called to that. Dick Iverson, who was a dear friend of a mentor to some degree, I know of myself, also Pastor Melson, for years, we used to go to a young Presbyterian pastor's lunch. And we were neither young nor Presbyterians. But because we were Reformed in our theological orientation, we kind of fit in. So we wore the same things everybody else did. You know, the gray pants and the blue blazer, you know, that kind of thing. You know, the tie that goes like this, New England kind of looking tie. You guys are obviously completely uninformed about this, so I'll shut up soon. But, you know, we kind of fit in, and Dr. Halverson would come in at the end of the thing, and he would just sit down and have a little bit of a salad, something like that, and we'd already been finished lunch. And so they're talking about all kinds of things that they'd prepared to talk about, the people that ran the little lunch. And then they'd say things like, Pastor, kind of like, oh, you came today. Is there anything you'd like to share? And he goes, well, you know, I was just thinking about, you know, something. As he starts telling what he's thinking about, you know, your whole life starts reorganizing itself, you know. And he just shares his little thoughts that really were incredible to hear. I heard him one time say, I don't believe that we should have evangelism ministries in our church. And I'm thinking, well, this guy's a cultist, you know, or something. You know, who is this guy? And he said, because everyone is an evangelist. Everyone is a missionary. To organize a group so that five people can go out and be missionaries inside the church is a complete idiocy to what the gospel is and what its impact is. One can put 1,000, but 2, 10,000 to flight. Imagine what it would be if we all had the attitude that I am a missionary. I'm on a mission. Christ has placed me in this world, and I have a mandate under my master to reach this world for Christ. I believe Paul believed that. That's why I believe it. I didn't make this up. I believe he believed it. And he taught this command of Matthew 28, that each person is a disciple of Jesus Christ, including every one of us. And thirdly, the third presupposition is that the command to go into the world can only be achieved as we understand it to be our world. Jesus didn't call you to go into some other foreign place unless you're already going there. He called us to be indigenous to where we are right now. Do you believe that? The question is, we should probably stop there because the rest won't matter much if we don't have those three presuppositions. If we don't believe that Jesus is really, we're really disciples. If he doesn't believe that we're called to go into the world and preach the gospel, and if we don't believe that the world that we're going into is my world, then we might as well stop there. Christianity at that point is just an intellectual thought. It's a pursuit of intellect. How I feel, maybe. Or maybe how Jesus has saved me and he's done something for me and I feel better about myself. But to think that he's going to say to us one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Like Peter Parrish used to say, do you think Jesus is going to call us good and faithful if we haven't been good and faithful? Doesn't mean you have to win the whole world yourself. It's you are anxious and ready and prepared to win the world around you. And really, it's the key to what Paul is saying to him. He says just in the introduction, He says in verse 3, remember, I remember you in my prayers. I remember you in my prayers. This is a call to take courage from prayer. Remember, Timothy, I'm praying for you. Remember, Timothy, you're on my mind and you're before the altar of my prayers before the Lord. He says in verse 4, I remember or recall your tears. I remember you in my prayers. I recall you. I'm recalling you in my tears. In your tears, excuse me. The idea that Timothy is emotionally, he is in his soul is torn and gripped by the Savior. You don't just have your heart knit to Jesus Christ. Does that ring a bell with anybody? The idea that my heart is his heart. The point where you can see the things that he has done for you, the way he's preserved you. Last night we were coming home from Frederick and we went the back way because 270 is not a road you want to travel on anymore. At least I don't. Obviously not a road that not everybody wants to travel on. It seems like everybody's on there and doing, the cones are down there, you know. It starts in Frederick. We see the lights in Frederick as you're coming to the first entrance to 270. So we just got off and went 85. We're going the back way. You know, it's dark and it's nice. And it's at 55 miles an hour, so we're going 50. It's really nice. And here come some cars toward us. And people are passing us, you know, in the place they could pass. And all of a sudden, I look in my mirror and I see the cars are just coming straight toward me. Three cars on the left-hand side. And here comes some guy. He must have been going 100 miles an hour. And he's going straight for these cars. And literally, he got like this to me while they're there. And I slammed my brakes on. He pulled off and went that way. Just kept on going. Went down past two more cars. Now what? In that second, I could have said, I'm going to not let this guy in. Bam, head-on collision. We're in the collision. I mean, I said to Karen as we went to sleep last night, I said, God preserved our life tonight. He preserved our life tonight. The idea of just slamming your brakes on suddenly and there's a place for this guy to go. He's just thinking, I'm a great driver. Look how sneaky I am. Like all the other morons on 270 to do that stuff. But to think that someone has a purpose for you. Your heart's knit to him. He's not only thinking his heart is knit to him, but he says, I remember your tears about the idea of being called. You ever had a sense of God's calling in your life? Now, we don't do many altar calls here, but I've been a part of many altar calls in my life. At 7, I went forward because I was sure that, you know, going forward was the thing I should do to become a Christian. I remember going forward, little boy, 7 years old. Remember how proud my mother and father were. Went down, sat next to Mrs. Thompson, filled out the, you know, card. Yes, he's this. Yes, he's that. Checked it out. Check, 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 check. I'm a Christian. Baptized that night. Didn't seem to stick very well, but, you know, I was certain I was a Christian. My mother said, she said the day, a few months before she died, she says, I know you got saved at 7. I said, well, yes, ma'am, I do too. But at 23, I was captured by the Lord. I was captured. I was delivered from a darkness. I remember in just that instant, the tears and the emotion of that moment. It's not because I'm just, you know, the Spirit's all over me and crying. It was just this gratefulness that I'm such a worm. Christ has extended his grace toward me. Paul remembers this passion, this emotion about Timothy. He says, you know, you grew up in a heritage with your grandmother Lois and your mother, names her. And he says, I assume this is true about you, but I remember the tears you shed when you talked about the grace of God. The tears you shed when you talked about the calling in your life. The tears you shed when you responded to messages of God's grace. Take courage in that emotional, that touch, that knitting of your heart to the Holy Spirit. Take note of it. Be reminded of that. I recall that about you. In verse 5, I am reminded, I remember your sincere faith. Your faith. What do you want to talk about? You ever get in a group of people and you think, what in the heck are we talking about? You see that movie? Did you see that TV show? Did you see that series? Did you see that game? Blah, 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 blah. Bring one little peep. What about this? What about incarnation? What about regeneration? What about... Oh, yeah, that's what he likes to talk about. I don't find anything more compelling and worthy of praise than a heartfelt discussion about Jesus Christ. I've told you this story before. I have a very wonderful friend, John Masadiegos. We don't see each other much because he's a missionary in Mexico, but when we get together, we normally on a long drive. We drive from McCollum, Texas, all the way down to San Luis Potosí, which is about 8 hours at night, and he doesn't want to stop for anything. I mean anything. First he wants to eat this big meal, and he doesn't want to stop anywhere. So... But I said to him, he said, what are you thinking about? What are you preaching about these days? And I said, I'm really compelled about the righteousness of Christ. We talked for 5 hours about the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, I remember that kind of passion about the faith in you, Timothy. The interest you have, the drive you have, desire you have to want to know more about the faith. Not, he says, your sincere faith. Faith in the faith. The body of understanding of what we believe as Christians. The faith that you believe. In 6, he starts out today's session by saying, I remember, may I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. To remember to fan into flame the gift of God. I'm inserting the word remember there. It doesn't exist in that chapter, in that Greek verse. Notice these four things: to remember you in my prayers, take courage from my prayers, recalling, remembering your tears, take courage from your heart relationship to God. Trust your heart. Proverbs says, guard your heart, because it's there where the wellsprings of life come from. You know, if you can't trust the emotions and the feelings of your heart, you're in deep trouble. If you're double-minded in your heart, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Am I called as a disciple? Am I not called as a disciple? You have that conflict in your heart, and you are a double-minded person, and you're unstable, it says, in all your ways. And I believe, at least from my experience, that when a Christian becomes a Christian, they receive an undivided heart. It's a heart that fears God and takes instruction from their master. Doesn't mean you just give up your whole life. Well, of course we all could. Doesn't mean you just give up your life and your career and your marriages and your relationships. No, it defines them all. It brings a passion and a depth to those relationships. Remember your sincere faith. Take courage from your family traditions and also in your own interests in the faith. And remember to fan into flame the gift of God. Take courage from your reconciled calling and ordination. As he says, from the laying on of my hands. In verse 6. I can remember hands laid on me. I remember the hands of people. I remember the hands of my father, Wade. He didn't like to hug much. These kind of guys, maybe some like you guys around here. You get near me, though, I kind of help you, all right? Gentlemen, you guys don't like to hug too much? I say, come on, give me a hug, give me a hug. You ever done that? And we like to give a big hug. And after a while, okay, well, yeah. You know, my dad doesn't like to hug much. He kind of hugs you like this. He's kind of stiff, you know? And so I'd just say, he said, come, give me a little, said, come on, Dad. You can almost feel him. He's kind of bony, you know. Love to hug him. The idea of being knit to Jesus Christ, knit to one another. He says, for this reason, with these things in mind, remembering that you're in my prayers, I remember your tears, your passions for Christ. I remember your sincere faith and interest in the gospel. And I want to remind you to fan this into flame. It's his first imperative here in these verses, these four imperatives that come from the Apostle Paul's thoughts. Yeah, he's in prison. Yeah, he's the end of his life. Yeah, he's maybe sick. Maybe he's cold. I don't know. Lonely. Maybe he is. But it comes time to take up pen and paper and write to a young disciple. He doesn't say, oh, I'm just so bad, I'm such shape, bad shape. I've got a few people that I'm related to, and I call them up, and they tell me about every disease they got and every problem they got. And oh, man, it just goes on and on. I think sometimes I could literally sit the phone down, walk off and do a project and come back and say, oh, just, and then after that, I was just, you know, on top of that, I'm just, oh. He could have done that. He goes, poor Timothy, come and see me, Timothy, please. Everybody get out your guilt trip, Paul's, or guilt, whatever your guilt, your knapsack. Paul's going on a guilt trip. Let's go with him. His first imperative is to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan into flame the gift of God. You know, and we like, now see, I'm going to do it to you. We watch this show called Forged in Fire. You ever seen that show? They have these special guys that come in 3 or 4 at a time and they make knives. And they stab things and they cut things and they make a forged knife and they have 3 hours to do it and this kind of thing. And they keep talking about, he's got to quench that blade. He's got to quench that blade. It's really exciting as he's putting this blade through the fire and getting it red hot as he can possibly make it. And then has been a couple of days, and hot as he can make it, and they stick it into oil. And then they test it to see if it has taken a hardened condition. How do you get there? There's always a pump blowing on that flame. How many of us have laid our Bible down? You can't remember the last time you read your Bible. You can't remember the last time you decided to go in a room by yourself and pray for 15, 20 minutes. You can't remember praying with another person. You can't remember it. I used to do that. Husbands and wives, not praying together, not relaying each other on a spiritual level. You're just basically married. Got favorite shows, got favorite restaurants, favorite places we go. But the idea of praying together, fanning in the flame, passion for other souls. You're not going to be a soul winner until you fan into flame that blade in your hand, that word of God. How do you do it? You read the scriptures. You meditate upon his word. You follow him in the Psalms. Everybody's looking for something for me. No, you don't do that. You open the Bible up and you say, God, speak to me through this scripture. Fan. He's responsible. Notice he says in the Holy Spirit. We fan into flame. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. A spirit of power. Jeremiah said in the coming of the new covenant that God was going to take our heart of stone. He was going to give us a heart of flesh. He was going to put a spirit in us, our spirit, and he's going to put his spirit in us. That's the new covenant context. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And he speaks to you, doesn't he? And often it's, come, let's go. We'll read the word for a moment. Let's pray for a moment. Oh, I like to catch the weather first thing in the morning. Oh, turn the TV on. Next thing you know, then you're in their spell. Fan into flame, he says to him. The gift of God, which is in you. Through laying on of my hands. He said, well, that's evangelism, obviously. Really? I think he's asking to go someplace. He's in a place where he has to have the word of God in a precise way. His faith has to emerge because he is combating people who have taken the word and they've twisted it, particularly the incarnation, the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the man born of Mary. Man born with a sinless state. But into and with that sinless state comes the second member of the Trinity, the Word of God, and they dwell together and tabernacle together the entire existence of Jesus the Christ, the Word of God, dwelling together. You get that wrong, and you're not preaching the gospel anymore. Paul says it over and over again. They have mistreated Jesus Christ. What do you think he means by that? The incarnation, the nature of God. If you're preaching for someone to be saved by this person and you don't know who the person is or they don't know who the person is, you're just preaching kind of like an untested metal. Just like a bunch of air going up. You'd be amazed when I ask people, what is the incarnation? What do you mean, the incarnation? Christians, what is incarnation? God, man. Really? What's that? What's that? Christians, what is that? It's a remarkable subject. And then it's remarkable how, you know, instead of just your conversations being, I'm a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ. You know Jesus loves you, right? Oh, yeah, sure he does. Yeah, of course he does. I know, because I'm a very lovable person. You talk about the faith in its depth. You recognize the importance of that. Churches aren't built by a bunch of sermonettes. They're built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Word of God. Paul is saying, fan that into flame, Timothy. You had an interest in that. You were so excited about it. You had tears. I remember your tears in that issue of your faith. Fan that gift of God, which is in you already through the laying on of my hands. Fan it into flame. Blow on it. Exercise it. Don't take a cowardice view. Timidity. The word literally means coward. Person who runs from a fray. Runs when it gets difficult. Doesn't want to be around difficulties. Fan that into flame because God didn't give you a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. How many of you know that already? You memorized that verse, right? A lot of us memorize that verse. I memorize verses like that, and all it does is make me feel like I had no power, no love, and no self-discipline. Self-discipline, power, love. Love is of God. When you love, you are an instrument, a mirror image of God. The spirit of power, he says. It's deposited power. It's something that's in us already that goes beyond the breaking point of life. Beyond the giving up point, powers that come from within, from the presence of the Holy Spirit, things we don't expect, they come out of us. The power of love, deposited love, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that's within us, and self-discipline. I remember how well I did in military school academically. I did really well academically in military school. Notice the military school? I didn't get up when I wanted. I got up when they wanted. I didn't shower when I wanted. I showered when they wanted. I got a haircut when they wanted. I marched to chow and ate properly the way they wanted. After chow, I went. Everything I did was what they wanted. I went to school, and I studied at night from 6 until 9. We studied, and we had at our desk, and we had an officer walking up behind us and say, if you're studying, not you're reading something inside of another book, you're studying. Man, I thrived back then. You should have seen my first year of college. I didn't thrive so much then. I did pretty well for a little while, but eventually I just said, I really don't need to study anymore. It's too much fun around here. So I am impressed by this spirit that is creates self-discipline. And we're still under a master, and so we have a plan. Paul is admonishing this young man, don't live a life that becomes dependent on everybody else. These persons are preaching false doctrine. You're just going to go along with it because you think you're not equipped to confront them? Blow on the flame. Learn the word. If you don't know something, I don't know it. Go find out about it. Make it your life goal to be disciplined. Do the same things more than once. Read the Bible and have a consistency about it. Pray and have a consistency about it. Witness and have a consistency about it. Be at church and have a consistency about it. It's a witness. It's self-discipline. Because the Spirit of God is in you. Because God didn't give you a spirit of timidity, of cowardice. But He gave you a spirit of power and love, and self-discipline. Well, this is just page two, you know. This is going to be a two-part sermon, Roger. Praise the Lord. All next week's covered. Except, you see, I have the courtesy to stop at 12, though, right? Right? This is a beat-you-up sermon. I hope you don't hear that. I'm just amplifying your own voice, aren't I? Am I saying something new? Oh, this guy's saying all these new things. I don't want this new stuff about reading the Bible. Ah, I've never heard of that before. Really? Oh, Lord, in the morning, why direct my prayer unto thee and will look up? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. Thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer. Unto thee and will look up. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer. Unto thee and will look up. It's a great song to memorize. I like songs. I hear God singing that song to me in the mornings. In the mornings. Or at night. Or at noonday. I'm not asking you to go and become that annoying person who looks like they're running the military. Just listen. Listen to your heart. Listen to the heart of the Spirit within you. Father, I adore you. I magnify you, Lord. Pastor Roger said this morning, Lord, there's these things that we recognize are in our way. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Forgive us for forgetting what we've been called to be. Forgive us for not yielding to the Master. That our self-discipline has failed one end of the day or the other. As a result, one end of the day or the other that doesn't get going right. Draw us into your presence, O Lord. Draw us into your presence, O Lord. Thank you for this moment we have now, today. Let your word come into our heart, Lord. Help us not to be cowardly. We are called people. We're not strangers. We're not outcasts. We're not forgotten. We're not unincluded. Lord, you worked in us. May that be the first thing we tell. God has worked in me. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Heavenly, Heavenly Father. That you have revealed your Son, this magnificent person of Jesus the Christ, like none that ever has walked the earth. And He has come to seek and to save us, the lost, so that we might become seekers and declarers of the gospel of salvation to the lost. Blow upon us, Lord. Blow upon us, Lord. Pray that right now. Blow your Spirit upon me, Lord. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Here am I. Use me. Use me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.